The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, and verses 6 to 13. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Let's just say a very brief word of prayer as we begin this morning and turn to God's word. Lord, we thank you for this new day that you have made. We will rejoice and will be glad in it. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're coming back to 1 Thessalonians then this morning, and we've reached the concluding portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week, for those of you who weren't here perhaps, or just a refresher for those of you that were, we were thinking about Paul's love and concern for the faith of the church in Thessalonica and how he longed to see them. And now, in these few verses, the concerns that Paul was expressing earlier in the chapter for the faith of the people, of the church, are actually answered because it deals with Timothy's return now to Paul with his report of how things are going in the life of the church. The cause of Paul's concern for the church, it should be noted, it's not just that he was missing and feeling nostalgic for these believers in Thessalonica. It wasn't just that he had a love for this fledgling church and that he wanted to see them. His concern was for the fact, especially, that he knew that they were facing strong opposition. And he knew that strong opposition has a way of dulling, undermining, and threatening people's faith and confidence. The overall result, though, we're going to see of Timothy's report on Paul is actually Paul's own comfort and encouragement amidst his own suffering and persecution. So he's worried about the young church in Thessalonica, and how they are doing amidst persecution and difficulty and affliction and suffering. And when the report now comes back from Timothy of what's happening, he is now expressing how encouraged he is in the midst of his own affliction and difficulty and suffering. And that leads him at the end to a short but wonderful prayer of benediction for the church. So that's what we're going to look at together this morning, these three aspects. First of all, then, The good news that Paul receives from Timothy. The good news that Paul receives from Timothy. The context here of where Paul is at, where he is in his ministry, is that he's recently left Athens after all kinds of challenging encounters there. You can read about those in the book of Acts. And now he's ministering in Corinth, and he's got this opportunity to write to this young church in Thessalonica. And this is on the occasion now of Timothy's return and his report. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Timothy's report then to Paul about how things are going is a good one. In fact, it's very interesting that Paul speaks about this report as good news in verse 6. It's good news. And he uses the Greek word there, evangelizo, which is an interesting choice of word. He could have used other words, because this is the term that is typically used by Paul for the act of preaching the gospel. Evangelizo. Timothy has come to us from you and brought us a preaching of good news, a preaching of the gospel to me. So the implication here is that Timothy's news about the work of the gospel amongst them is so encouraging to Paul, it's like the preaching of the gospel to his ears. It's like the preaching of good news. What was it in particular that was so good to hear? What was so encouraging to Paul that it was like the preaching of the gospel to him? Well, it was about the news about their faith and their love. Now, that's a common word pair in Scripture. Paul uses it often. Faith is always working by love. So it's their faith, they're standing firm in the faith, and it's their love for one another that's an encouragement to him. So Paul had sent Timothy to comfort the church about their faith, and on learning about their faith and love, he's encouraged, because it's despite all of the persecutions, afflictions, and difficulties that they are experiencing as a young group of believers. Now, it's good to ask ourselves, as a church community, if we were the ones getting a visit from Timothy. Let's imagine Timothy was visiting Westminster Chapel, and he was taking a report back to the Apostle Paul about Westminster in Toronto. I mean, this is just a group of local believers in a relatively new church in Thessalonica. Paul sends his young protege there, says, "Bring me back a report." He gets this report back. What would that report look like, do you think? If Timothy had visited us and he was returning to the Apostle Paul to give Paul a report, and says, "Paul, this is what's going on at Westminster." Well, first of all, I think we'd be congratulated for making it to church this morning, because the city is so keen on Thanksgiving that it shuts the Gardner and the subway to help us all get here. But beyond that, in the midst of the pressures and the challenges and the opportunities and the opposition and the adversity that we face as a people, what's the report on the condition of our faith and love toward Christ, toward one another, toward those who don't know the Lord? The life of the Christian, the life of the church, is a living letter. We're living letters. And if the letter of our life as a church was read, would it bring joy and comfort to other believers as though the gospel was being preached to them through that report? In other words, if other believers were being read a letter about our life as a church, would they be encouraged in their challenges, in their suffering, in their difficulties, would they be thinking, wow, my faith is being so built up by what is happening in the church in Toronto? That's a sobering question. Well, Paul and his companions were comforted by the report that they got from the church. The Thessalonian church also had good memories of Paul, they say. Kind memories. That's interesting in and of itself that it's mentioned, because if a church was drifting and wandering away from the apostolic faith, or wandering away from Paul's example and testimony, they wouldn't have good memories or be fondly thinking of Paul and his ministry and his presence and his word. A church that's moving away from that would not reflect that. So this was a good sign that they had good memories of Paul. They wanted to see him as well. Well, just as the church in Thessalonica's report was indeed a comfort, but they were still in need of exhorting, I'm going to be bold enough to say, and venture to say, yes, I think our report would be a good report if Timothy was here, actually. I think he would say that, Paul, you need to exhort them. You know, we'll come to it soon, but in the latter part of the letter, there are a number of things that Paul then addresses to the church where he wants them to grow and go deeper. But I'm going to venture to say that I think other Christians would be comforted by the life of Westminster, our ministry, our fellowship, our faith, our love, our work, our school, our outreach, our growing passion for evangelism. I think there'd be lots of cause for encouragement, but I think we would need to be exhorted as well to stand firm, to keep going, to go further, to go deeper, to press in harder. Let it be our prayer as a church that news about who we are, our confidence, our faith, our firmness in faith, our joy in the gospel, our faithfulness to the word and to witness, our devotion, our endurance in the face of opposition, would be like the preaching of the gospel to other believers here in Toronto and in Canada. Wouldn't that be a fantastic report as a church? That everybody who heard about our faith and love was encouraged, and it was like to them, in their difficulties, in their challenges, like the preaching of good news to their ears. One of the things I found most interesting in my own ministry over the past 25 years is how much of a difference just being faithful to Christ makes in its effect on other Christians. The effect of something as seemingly simple as that upon the life of other Christians. If you're faithful to the Word of God, if you're faithful in your ordinary service to Christ, if you are faithful in your marriage, if you're faithful as a parent and you're faithful in your and diligent in your work. So often I hear reports that come back to me, sometimes years later, that when I stood for Christ in a particular setting, may have been on the radio or on the television, those are the kind of the opportunities that I get periodically, or in a discussion or a debate or in an article or something written in a book, how emboldened and encouraged other Christians were by it. I remember one occasion where I was on a television program and the whole thing was a setup, and it's called the Zuma Report, and they wheeled somebody out in the middle of the show, hoping that they were going to embarrass and stump me. And the actual interviewer, actually, the journalist was a Christian young lady. And It was all the producer's work. It wasn't her doing. And she didn't really know what I would say. It was on the issue of sexuality and human identity, the usual issues. And when I made a direct testimony for Christ, and it was a live audience as well, so you could have heard you could have cut the atmosphere with a knife, and all the air was sucked out of the studio, when I simply witnessed to the truth of the gospel. After that program, I was surrounded by Roman Catholic people. They're actually telling me they wish I was in the Catholic Church, but apart from that, they were also expressing their thanks. And the number of emails and the amount of contact I had about that afterwards, and even the journalist herself saying, I was so encouraged that you said that and you just held your ground. It's totally simple. There was nothing grand or clever about it. It's amazing. Never underestimate the power of simple faithfulness and simple boldness in bringing comfort and encouragement to others. And if you think about what the opposite will do, if you're unfaithful and you chicken out and you keep your head down, the kind of discouragement that can be to other Christians. So the faith and love of the Thessalonians, it's like Paul gets this report. It was like the preaching of good news to him. Secondly, then, if you look at verse 7 and 8, the encouragement is despite distress and persecution. Now, I want you to notice something that's very obvious about this. The Apostle Paul needed to be encouraged. He's an ordinary human being. He's got all kinds of problems and difficulties that he's facing. He's battling his own physical infirmities. Let's not imagine that the apostles floated around Palestine and that part of Asia Minor untouched by everything that was going on. They were ordinary people like you and me. And he needed to be encouraged. We all need to be encouraged. And isn't it interesting that a group of new believers, a small group of new believers in Thessalonica, were capable of bringing encouragement to the great apostle's heart in the midst of his trials because of their faith? That's remarkable. This small group of people could bring encouragement to Paul's heart. Here was a man, don't forget, who was flogged, spurned, reviled, imprisoned, tried, stoned, abandoned, shipwrecked, and on and on. That was the routine for Paul. Now, if you and I experienced even a fraction of that, you know, we have a rough day at work and somebody's a bit mean to us and we're like, oh, terrible, you know. Well, you know, we think, I really need to be encouraged. You know, we've got very thin skin sometimes. Somebody doesn't look at us quite right, and we've taken a massive dive. Well, you know, look at the situation for the Apostle Paul. So here was a man, of course, who needed to be encouraged. He'd suffered in Berea. He was alone in Athens. Now he's facing persecution in Corinth. That's where he's writing this letter. Let me read to you a few verses from Acts 18. Acts 18, beginning at verse 1, says, after this he left Athens and went to Corinth. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message and solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his robe and told them, your blood is on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the judge's bench. "This man," they said, "persuades people to worship contrary to the law." Now just think about that for a moment. Especially in view of the sometimes trifling oppositions that we face by comparison. When Paul takes the word to his own people, they not only resist, but they blaspheme. He loves them, he's passionate for them. You see this in Romans 11. His burden is heart for his own people, and they reject him, they resist him, and they blaspheme the Lord. How discouraging is that? Now, are you familiar with that? Because if you're a faithful believer and you are sharing the word of God, then you are going to experience some of that in our current cultural environment. This is going on in our own culture today. Resistance is often angry. It can be aggressive. It often comes with blasphemy. Probably not in over 1,500 years has there been such a deliberate, radical, open, consistent anti-Christianity expressed in Western culture. Not in over 1,500 years. Speak about the kingdom of God, forgiveness of sins, the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word. Speak out for the innocent in the womb. Defend marriage or people made in the image of God as male and female, and you will experience hostility, resistance, hatred, blasphemy. Speak out for Christ at school. Hopefully not at Westminster, of course, but you shouldn't get persecuted there for speaking about Christ. But speak out. Put your head above the parapet at university. Dare not to conform at work and witness to the grace of Christ. Yes, along with moments of encouragement, moments of opportunity, you will experience rejection and hostility. Not just misunderstanding, but open hostility. Well, amidst all the persecution in Corinth, Paul gets a vision and he's encouraged by the Lord. Don't be afraid, keep on speaking. And this is why we have to keep on speaking ourselves. You know, it's an irony, there's a profound irony in the fact that there are still people fleeing to places like Canada from other parts of the world where Christians are being persecuted. They get here and they expect not only to get into the country, which they often don't because they're Christian, but then to find that there will be freedom to speak out and live for Jesus Christ here. After all, isn't this a Christian country? And they're very often sadly disappointed. We have to keep on speaking because there is a content to our faith that has to be communicated. That's why Paul is told to keep on speaking. Because there is a content that has to be communicated. If we are silent or we compromise in the face of opposition, we actually become subservient to the religious will of the state and the present cultural drift, and the church will then plunge towards ruin. Charismatic figures and political cultural elites then have essentially seized control of the church. If you stop speaking, if I stop speaking, then cultural elites have actually seized control of God's church, even without walking in here. They're controlling it. They're manipulating it. In various dictatorships of the modern era, the church has been silenced, controlled, and manipulated because of people's failure to speak and stand firm in the face of subversion and hostility and their compromise with secular ideologies. Just one very good example was in Nazi Germany in the 20th century. Hitler sought to seize control of the church and to use it to further his own messianic claims. And he was sadly pretty successful. The German evangelical church had a long and, I think, misguided tradition of loyalty to the state. They were very slow to call it into question. In the 1920s, a strong movement emerged within this church called the German Christians, that is the Deutsche Christen. The German Christians. These people embraced many aspects of Nazi ideology and they sought the creation of a national Reich church, which promoted and sponsored a Nazified version of Christianity. This is the church, a professing evangelical church. Now, at the same time, in opposition to the German Christians, a confessing church emerged as well. Its Barman Confession of Faith asserted that the church's allegiance was to God and Scripture, not to any earthly Führer. So think about how you're voting and ask where your allegiance is. You know, if I say too much in here about voting, just to show you where things are for the church in the West today, the state could come here and take away our charitable status. Did you know that? That sound like a free church to you? In North America, election sermons used to be preached all of the time because the church is Christ's embassy. Cannot be taxed. It's never been taxed in the West, not because the state grants us tax-free status like some independent charitable organization, but because we are the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not afraid of the state. Now, I'm not going to tell you how to vote, because that's between you and God. But you need to think about which political leaders and parties are pursuing the execution, the murder of the unborn, the extension of the power of the state. Not just who you think is going to give the best handouts in your local community. That's not a responsible way to vote. We have to ask ourselves, where does our loyalty lie? Is it to Christ and his word? Or is it to some political organization? So think very carefully about how you vote. It is an obligation and a responsibility that we have as Canadian citizens, and we should take it seriously. We should make sure that we do vote, and we should pray about who is it that will be least hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're living in a time when political parties are hostile. They're not ambivalent. If you're not aware, well, I'll maybe touch on that in a moment. I'll just get on with this for a minute. So another church movement arose within the German church, within the German evangelical church, called the Confessing Church. A prominent member was a man called Bonhoeffer. Some of you may be familiar with that name. And so the German evangelical church was divided, and a struggle within German Protestantism ensued. Many of the confessing church leaders were persecuted, they were betrayed, they were imprisoned, they were even executed. Because they wouldn't comply with the dominant ideology. It was anti-God, it was anti-Christian, it was anti-the gospel. The historian Frank Dicketer notes regarding various 20th century dictators and their quasi-priestly claims as they laid siege to the church. He said this: Hitler presented himself as a messiah united with the masses in a mystical quasi-religious bond. Mussolini encouraged feelings of devotion and worship characteristic of Christian piety. There were holy sites, holy pictures, pilgrimages, the hope of healing, a healing touch from the leader. In the Soviet Union, even as the Orthodox Church came under siege, a new religion under the Red Star appeared, with a corner dedicated to Lenin in factories, offices, restaurants, some of them real altars decorated with ribbons and wreaths. As the modern Western states, Eastern states, even where you had a strong Russian Orthodox Church. Well, in Canada and much of the rest of the West today, the secular pagan state is placing pressure on Christian churches, organizations, and institutions to be loyal to the state and its cultural ideology. Our own versions of Deutsche Christian churches are emerging everywhere, who are compromised with or have embraced elements of current pagan ideology. They're even on this road. We now have new holy symbols that must be flown over public and government buildings. Some churches drape their flags over their communion tables. Holy symbols, new holy festival dates, months that are to be celebrated, marches, our version of pilgrimages that have to happen. Woe betide you if you don't participate. Symbols and pins are required to be worn by people at work, and they're shamed if they don't put them on. We have speech codes that express the new religion and virtue signaling required of banks and corporations and universities and politicians. And we have courts upholding, sponsoring, and enforcing the new ideology against Christian people and institutions. Now, what's the temptation for us in the midst of all of that? Well, it's to stop speaking. It's to be afraid. It's to back down. It's to give in. Say, well, it's really worth it. It's not really all that bad, is it? I remember some years ago, I was doing a debate at a university here in Canada. I was waiting for it to start. I was sat on the podium. I was sat on the stage behind my table. It was a very large crowd. And I looked out, I was waiting for the debate to begin, it was about 10 minutes away, and I was just organizing my papers and so on, and I looked out and looked at people, and honestly, they looked like they wanted to kill me, and the debate hadn't even started. They were glaring at me, not all of them, but large swathes of them near the front. We haven't even started yet, and I remember opening my Bible randomly, and it said, do not be afraid of their faces. That was one of those few times where the sort of, you know, crystal ball approach works. Just open it up. I thought, I'll read the first verse that I can see. Do not be afraid of their faces. Well, how often are we afraid of people's reaction, rejection, opposition, sanction? We're reluctant to say anything. We stop speaking. And this is the temptation Paul faced with his own people. What are the things for you that make your faith wobble? That make you shudder? That make you want to clam up, to back down? Very often it's different for different people. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of our Runner Academy graduates was targeted at her university. That's our program we run at the Ezra Institute. When she ran for an official student leadership position. A whole campaign was waged against her, and it made it to the National Post. Just because she stood for a student position, and she didn't conform to all the popular progressive ideology. The Wilberforce Academy in England, which I was participating in last month, was just disinvited. This is within just a few weeks of us finishing, from returning to the Oxford College where we were this year. We'd only been at the venue 2 days at Wolfson College, Oxford, when somebody there in authority decided to raise and fly the rainbow flag over the building and forced us to cover all of our literature. And now we've been disinvited for next year. Just because of our presence in the college. In recent weeks, a doctor in the UK was struck off for not being willing to refer to a 6-foot bearded man as a woman. His case was heard at a tribunal recently, and they ruled that Genesis 1 and 2, which teach male and female are made in God's image, is a violation of human rights. That was covered in the Washington Post. And I heard this last week, as I sat with one of the vice presidents, that Christian universities in this province have been recently banned from an entire school district from speaking to high school students, because universities are allowed to talk to graduating high school students about the different university options that they have. There's 2 Christian universities in this province. They were banned from one particular province from even being there, and they were denied summer jobs funding because some bureaucrats didn't like what they saw on their website about what they believe. Do you know about this? The summer jobs in Canada? The Liberal government introduced a orthodoxy test. So all taxpaying citizens, right, have the opportunity, different institutions have the opportunity to apply for grants for summer jobs for students. The government introduced essentially an orthodoxy test that if you were pro-life or not seen as sufficiently inclusive, you weren't going to get funding. This issue is still being litigated. Websites are looked at of the different organizations, denied any funding for summer jobs because they don't fit the orthodox confession of the modern state. Well, returning to our text, because of the faith of the Thessalonians, despite their suffering, Paul is encouraged and comforted in his trials because of their faith. Do you want to be an encouragement to other believers? If you do, if you want them to feel fully alive, verse 8, Paul says, "For now we live." He says, "Before, I was struggling, I was anxious. Now, it's been removed." It's hyperbolic language. Paul's saying, "Now I'm fully alive. I'm fully alive because you stand firm in the Lord." He says, "I'll remain fully alive if you stand firm in the Lord." And that's our focus verse for today, children. I am aware that you're here. Verse 8 is our focus verse. The sermon title is, it's in your bulletin, I think it's Stand Firm. Actually, let me just double check that. Yes, yeah, Stand Firm in the Lord. So you can scribble that down. Having done all, remember Paul said to Timothy, stand. Put on the armor of God, he says, and having done all, stand. Stand firm in the Lord. What does it mean to stand firm? Well, in all the cultural waters that are trying to push you this way and that, all the different currents, imagine you're swimming and you feel you're getting pulled this way or that. To stand firm means to stay true, to stay rooted, to stay on course, to hold fast. I don't know whether any of you are interested in rugby, but the Rugby World Cup is on right now. Unfortunately, Canada have been getting thrashed. It's not our number one sport, I know that. The old country, though, England, is doing very well, and we have a fantastic scrum. You know what a scrum is? It's when all these enormous men get down like this, and then they basically butt shoulders, and then they push against one another. And then the ball is put in between the scrum, and they push against one another until one dominates. And England has a fantastic scrum. Well, that's what it means. Stand firm against New Zealand and Australia, or wherever else it may be. The thing is, so many people start well, don't they? They begin well. This is what Paul's concerned about. This is a new church. These are new believers. They start well, and then they fall back. They compromise. They start to drift. Paul says, we're fully alive if you stand firm in the faith. Depend on Christ and the power of the Spirit. Okay, moving on. Verse 9. There's a prayer to complete what is lacking. Verse 9 is a rather long sentence. There's not any punctuation in it. Paul's famous for his long sentences, but he's expressing his thanksgiving to God for the joy of the report that that Timothy's brought to him about the Thessalonians. So this is the thanksgiving on Thanksgiving Sunday like this that Paul is bringing. And we can thank God for one another and for the church, the parts of the church here in Canada that are standing firm. And we should thank God for that. And we should be praying for those that stand firm and that the church would continue to stand firm. It reminds us, of course, how can we thank God for you, Paul says, in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you as we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith. It's a good reminder here that standing firm is actually a work of God's grace. Paul knows he's thanking God for it because he knows it's a work of God's bounty. His concern for the church has been met by the grace of God. You see, we don't stand firm just in our own resources, at all, in fact, in our own resources. We stand firm when we, in prayer, that by the grace of God, we'd be enabled to stand firm. Because in our own strength, we're going to quit. Nobody wants to be reviled and rejected and persecuted and hounded and threatened out of their job, do they? So to stand up to that kind of intimidation, one has to have resources, strength, grace. That's what we need in our time. Paul has been praying earnestly. He's been pleading night and day, he says, for the church. That's the concern that he has. He's pleading night and day. First, he's been praying that he would see them again face to face. And this is important because fellowship, our fellowship, is a real physical presence. It's not some airy-fairy spirituality that never actually involves face-to-face fellowship. So Paul's longing is the kind of longing that separated family and friends have to see one another. The reason we're a bit thin on the ground this morning is that it's Thanksgiving weekend, and people who've been longing to see their family go away to see their family. This is the kind of longing that Paul is talking about. He wants to see them. You see, internet church And social media pastors and chat room fellowship is not the same as face-to-face fellowship. Christ did not send us a text message of salvation. He did not do a Zoom call from glory about the nature of the kingdom. He didn't tweet us the gospel in however many characters he had. He didn't WhatsApp us a healing or a deliverance. There could be more, of course. I'll leave it at that. He was incarnate in the flesh. He was made flesh. And he was raised to life as fully man, and he's coming again in the flesh. So we need to be committed to this kind of face-to-face fellowship that Paul is praying earnestly for with the Thessalonian church. We should be committed to that. How are our prayers as well for each other? Paul is pleading night and day. Now, prayers don't need to be lengthy to be powerful, but they should be earnest. Earnest prayer. Do we pray for our spouse? Do we pray for our children? Do we pray for our friends? Do we pray for elders in the church and pastors? Do we pray for fellow members in the life of the church? We need to be regular and earnest in prayer, knowing that our confidence and steadfastness depend upon the grace of God. So we should be praying for each other. Paul prays earnestly to see them face to face for a specific reason, so that he can contribute more to their faith and love, that he might, he says, make up what is lacking. Now, friends, until the kingdom fully comes and our faith is fully consummated and Christ returns, there will always be something lacking in us where growth is needed in our faith and love. You never get to the end of that. And it's our fellowship together that helps to make up what's lacking. Because when you're on your own and you're isolated, there's something lacking. Until faith, hope, and love are perfected, we should always be growing. Some commentators actually suggest here that the word hope is missing from Paul's favorite faith, hope, and love triad. And so maybe what's lacking here, some commentators suggest, is hope. He's concerned that they don't have enough hope. Well, there may be something in that. But later in the letter, Paul picks up on a number of areas where growth is needed. He's going to go on to talk about brotherly love in the community, holiness in sexual conduct, the treatment of leaders and congregation members, and the need for a deepened understanding of the significance of the return of Christ for the living and the dead. So there's a number of things that Paul goes on to talk about. But it's interesting that prayer is one of those things that actually helps expose what is lacking in us, because it develops dependence on God. It humbles our pride. It uncovers our emptiness in and of ourselves and causes us to look to God. So it helps build spiritual strength in us to make up what's lacking. I was reading a bit of Spurgeon this week. I usually don't go a week without a little bit of Spurgeon somewhere. And he said this about prayer. The act of prayer teaches us our unworthiness, which is a very salutary lesson for proud people like us. If God gave us favors without constraining us to pray for them, we would never know how poor we are. While prayer is an application to divine wealth, it is also a confession of human emptiness. The most healthy state of a Christian is always to be empty of self and constantly depending on the Lord for provision. He goes on, as the runner gains strength for the race by daily exercise, so for the great race of life we acquire energy by the holy exercise of prayer. Prayer readies God's warriors and sends them out to combat with their sinews braced and their muscles firm. We do not know what prayer cannot do. That's an interesting statement. We do not know what prayer cannot do. So it helps us recognize what is lacking in us, and then it builds us up, sends us out braced like warriors. So let's pray for each other that God would make up what is lacking. And finally, Paul offers a benediction. He concludes with a benediction. You know, Paul's prayers, they're interesting because they're often petitions and exhortations rolled into one. They're kind of like the prayers of Pastor Mike. They're sort of petitions and sermons rolled into one. Right? They're an exhortation at the same time. He calls upon the Godhead, and Paul always assumes the divinity of Jesus. If you look at those verses there, his benediction, he always assumes the divinity of Christ. And he calls on God to direct Paul and his companions' paths to the Thessalonians. In other words, he prays that God would, in this benediction, bring them to face-to-face fellowship. And we should be praying that God would remove every satanic blockage to our fellowship one with another. And it includes a prayer for an increase in what is lacking, because he wants them to increase and overflow with love for one another. So if they're doing well, if the report's been good, and they're full, he says, I want you to increase so that your love actually starts overflowing, like it's overflowing the rim for one another. And when it overflows then, it's not just for themselves that they'd love each other, Paul says, but to everyone. Once it builds up for one another, then it overflows and will go out to all, to everyone, to non-believers, to unbelievers. And that's hard to do if you feel afflicted or persecuted or reviled or rejected or pressed on every side. So it fills up, and then Paul says there should be more, so it should overflow so that your love abounds to those outside, even when they persecute you and revile you and say wicked things against you. And lastly, Paul's benediction includes a prayer for strengthening of the heart of the church family, that we may be blameless and holy before God our Father. Look at that. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul, it's good that he uses the word the coming of God our Father there. The expression, before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Because actually, when you think about the coming of the Lord, you could easily get fearful. But he reminds us that this God, the triune God, is our Father. There's comfort there, and he reminds us of the lordship of Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation, Christ is Lord over it, and he's coming with his holy ones, with his saints. That could be a reference to the angels. It could be a reference to believers. It doesn't really matter. It's probably both, because the dead in Christ are raised, they meet the Lord, and they come together with the Lord for those who are still in the earth. The point is, Paul wants the very root of our being, our hearts, strengthened and nourished. That's his prayer, so that we can stand firm. That your hearts, he make your hearts blameless in holiness. That he strengthen your heart, is the word there, and make you blameless in holiness, especially in the face of affliction. And who doesn't need something to be made up which is lacking in your life in the area of blamelessness and holiness? We all need that. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we're being made holy because God is holy. So Paul prays that we don't just live exceptional, blameless lives, but holy lives that are set apart, that's what holiness means, set apart for his kingdom, so that at the coming of the Lord in the resurrection with all the great throng, we will hear those words, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. So having done all, friends, having stood firm in the day of testing, stand fast. Hold your ground. Let's come now to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.